There is no more profound question that you can ask than this. Is there a God? Mortimer Adler, the famous scholar and educator, editor of the great books of Western civilization, says in his Great Ideas Syntopticon, which is the topical index for the great books, he says that almost every writer in Western civilization has written on the subject of God, with the exception of a few pure mathematicians. The chapter on God is the largest in these volumes. The reason for that, he says, is obvious, and that is that more consequences for thought and action result from the affirmation or denial of God than from any other basic question. Indeed, the entire tenor of our lives will be completely affected by the answer that we give. Today, I would like to speak to you on what may seem to some to be an audacious subject, and that is how I know that there is a God. Now, in an age when many people feel that you can't know anything, to say that I know that there is a God of all things would seem to them to be utterly preposterous. But I believe that it is not. And I think that the Scripture very clearly tells us that we can know God. In fact, it says, "This is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." So how do I know there is a God? Let me set forth several classic arguments for the existence of God, brought up to date in light of some modern scientific findings that certainly have an impact upon them. One of the oldest, of course, going all the way back to Aristotle, is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is basically an argument that says that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. You can remember the cosmological argument is an argument from cause. It might help you to remember that they both begin with C, cause and cosmological. Cosmological simply means the study of the cosmos, the universe. If we're looking for arguments or proofs for the existence of God, then we don't have to look under a table or in a corner somewhere. All you have to do is look about you. The universe is the biggest thing that there is, physically, and it itself is the greatest proof for the existence of God. This has been recognized from the very beginning of thinking men. The universe is the greatest, largest argument for God. Notice, if the universe exists, and we all agree that it does, then there are only three explanations for it. One, it is eternal. Now, there was a time when there were men that believed that. But with modern scientific discoveries, it is no longer possible to believe that. Scientists, for the last 150 years, have been scurrying around trying to avoid the plain implications of the modern laws that they have discovered that clearly indicate the universe is not eternal. The great law, which is the most thoroughly documented of all of the laws of science, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which says that everything is running down, everything is losing energy, everything is wearing out, growing old. So it's very clear that if the universe were eternal, it would already have run down. The universe and everything has a tendency to distribute its heat equally into all parts of the universe. The universe right now is trying to make every square foot of the universe the same temperature. So the suns are getting cooler and the space is gradually receiving more and more energy. As if you were to set a glass of hot water and a glass of freezing cold water down on a table and come back in a day, you would find that they would both be the same temperature. And so it will be ultimately, if the universe continued long enough, the entire universe would be the same tepid temperature. There would be no freezing space, there would be no blazing suns. And yet the universe has not run down, therefore it is not eternal. Efforts recently to have an oscillating universe to avoid this have all fallen afoul of recent scientific discoveries, which make it absolutely certain that the universe cannot be eternal. Second possibility, if it's not eternal, maybe it is self-created, that it created itself out of nothing. Well, there is another scientific law, sometime expressed in this way, ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. That nothing produces nothing, and the universe cannot have produced itself out of nothing. In fact, that flies into the face of the first law of thermodynamics, which says precisely that nothing produces nothing. A third possibility is that it was created by someone who is himself eternal, and that is the first statement of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is the most scientific statement that has ever been made about the origin of the universe. So in light of all of the modern discoveries about the universe, it is becoming increasingly clear that the universe itself is a great argument for the existence of God. Even Dr. Robert Jastrow, one of the leading space scientists in the world, the head of the U.S. Institute for Space Studies, the founder and head of the Goddard Space Institute for NASA. I've had dinner with Dr. Jastrow, and we've discussed these things, and he has said in his writings that modern scientific discoveries make it easier and easier for the scientist to believe that there is a God. In fact, make it harder and harder for anyone to believe that there is not. Secondly, and beyond the universe, there is the presence of life itself. And still, from a cosmological perspective, as the cause of life, where did this life come from? The world teems with life. This sanctuary is packed with living creatures. Where did they come from? Well, it used to be held that life arose by spontaneous generation, flies, maggots coming into existence on putrid meat, and frogs coming out of the slime of bogs. Well, that was proved to be false by Pasteur and Reddy, and so that was abandoned, that life was not coming into existence from non-life today, and so they retreated to the dim past, and they said that though life is not spontaneously coming into existence today, it did do so millions of years ago. In fact, 2 billion years ago, they like to say. Well, very interestingly, that discoveries that have taken place in the last decade or so have shown the impossibility of that happening. For example, protein, which not too many years ago was the most complex substance known to man, protein molecules by the hundreds and thousands go to make up a cell, and they themselves are so complex, so different from the world of Charles Darwin 150 years or 25 or 30 years ago, who frequently talked about a simple single cell, that we know now that the complexity of the protein molecule itself is such that Lecomte de Nouy, a French Nobel Prize winning mathematician and one of the world's great experts in probability studies, said that the probabilities of even one protein molecule, one of the thousands of building blocks of a cell, coming into existence, it would take 10 to the 234 billion years to produce one protein molecule. Now, some of you, I'm sure, don't appreciate what that means. Probability experts have said that if the probabilities of anything coming into existence are greater than 10 to the 50th power, it will never happen anywhere in the universe, regardless of how much time the entire history of the universe. 10 to the 50th. To simply get one protein molecule, 10 to the 234th power, not 234 billion, but 234 zeros, billions of years. Well, then they discovered something even more complex, DNA. Doctors Watson and Crick discovered the key, the central brain of life in the nucleus of the cell, the DNA molecule. Every nucleus of every cell has this complex double helix, double circular stair type of molecule, which is filled with the most complex things. And it is so complex that if you took each one of those DNA molecules out of your cells and stretched them out and linked them together, your body has enough DNA to reach from here to the sun and back 400 times. That is so complex that Francis Crick, who discovered it and who was an atheist, is an atheist, said there's no possible way that even the DNA molecule could ever have arisen in this world by chance in even 5 billion years. So he said it must have come from some advanced beings living in some other part of the galaxy. Where those beings came from, he didn't say. At simply extending the shadow, an infinite regress in logic, which will not work. But meanwhile, Sir Fred Hoyle, one of the world's two greatest mathematicians and astronomers from Cambridge, made a study of the possibility of a cell coming into existence anywhere in the entire universe, in the whole history of the universe, and he discovered that the chances were zilch. 10 to the 40,000th power years to produce a cell. 10 with 40,000 zeros after it, it would take that many years to produce one cell. Conclusion, said atheist Sir Fred Hoyle, the only way that life can possibly exist is that it was created by an infinite intelligence whom you may wish to call God. And so atheist Fred Hoyle was forced to become a believer in God by the continuing advance of modern science. Thirdly, let me mention what is called the teleological argument. Telos in Greek means the end. And this is the argument from ends or purposes or design. The argument from design, which says that all throughout the universe we see evidence of design. You look at a complex machine and you conclude that it has a designer. That is the old watchmaker argument brought up to date. Even in the days of the great astronomer Kepler, who had an acquaintance who was an atheist with whom he had argued many a time, and Kepler decided to have built for himself a complex working model of the solar system, which had the sun, all of the planets rotating about it, with the moons or satellites going around the different planets. It was a wonder to behold. And one day his atheist friend came into his study and went over to one side of the room, and he saw this great working model of the solar system. He was amazed. He was intrigued by the incredible complexity of this working model, which is going around and things going around things, and it was just, he said, it's beautiful. He said, who made this? Kepler said, no one. It just made itself. Gathered together the dust and some things from this end of the study. It must have been a draft coming in the door. I just came in one day, one morning, and there it was. His friend said, you don't expect me to believe that. He said, no, I don't, but you believe that the real solar system, which is vastly more complex than this simple model, just made itself. That is even more palpably absurd. We see also in the same matter of design, in something like the cell, that there is no possibility that this just happened. In fact, one scientist said that the cell is more complex than the most complex computer ever made by man, or the most complex machine that has ever even been dreamt of by man. The incredible complexity of the eye gave Darwin, he said, a headache. And well, it should have, with its 7 million cones that see the various colors and its 100 million rods and all of the incredible complexities of this wonderful camera. And yet, Darwin himself said to believe that this happened merely by natural selection is absurd in the highest degree. and you consider the fact that the care that has been shown in the creation of our habitat. If the earth were 10% closer to the sun, we would burn up. 10% farther, all life would freeze and die. If the moon were 1/5 closer to the earth, we would have 50-foot tidal waves covering most of the earth every day. We live on an earth which is very similar to an apple. Like an apple, the inside of it, the inside of the earth, to the extent of an apple, is mostly lava. The hard part of the earth is as thin comparatively as the skin of an apple. Did you know that's what you were walking around on? You are kept from being incinerated by that lava, by the thinnest of crusts. Above your head, there are ultraviolet and other radiation that would also destroy you in but a few moments. But you are protected from them by the ozone layer and by the atmosphere. God has indeed designed a wonderful habitat for man. Water, one of the few liquids that expands when it freezes. If it didn't, if it did like most everything else and contracted, then all of the lakes and the rivers would freeze from the bottom up and all fish life would be killed. The atmosphere, just thick enough to save us from the countless millions of meteorites that burn up in it every day. All of this showing the care of a loving God who has cared for us. The American Atheist Society says that Godism is a result of ignorance and contributes to ignorance. In spite of the fact that the first 126 universities and colleges made in this country were built by believers in God and Christ and to His glory. In spite of the fact that the number of people who have been among the most brilliant upon this earth that have believed in God is so vast that you could quote them from now until a week from Sunday and never run out. Just a few might be illustrative. The great philosopher Aristotle, who was said that in his day knew everything there was to know in the entire world about everything. Aristotle, with his gigantic intellect, said, "The beauty, order, and harmony of the universe is an expression of the will of God. The structure of the universe is the work of a great intelligence." Albert Einstein, a man of some little intellectual capacity, I think the most vicious critic would have to admit, said, quote, "I pity the man who says there isn't a supreme being. Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble." Or Socrates, who has given to us the Socratic method of learning, said, "There can be no happiness in life greater than communion with God, the creator of the universe." The great physicist Michael Faraday, "I bow before him who is Lord of all." And statesmen as well, George Washington, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God in the Bible." Even Ben Franklin, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men." Pascal, the great scientist of France, "The evidence for God's existence and his gift is more than compelling." Every one of the presidents of the United States has been a believer in God. Indeed, is Godism the result of ignorance? Well, ask President Dwight D. Eisenhower. He said, quote, "It takes no brains to be an atheist." Did you hear that, Madeline? It takes no brains to be an atheist. Any stupid person can deny the existence of a supreme being. Thomas Edison said that his studies led him to the inevitable conclusion that there is a big engineer who is running this universe. Galileo said that he would infer with certainty the existence of an intelligent creator. And so we could go on and on and on through thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the greatest and wisest of men. Whether you're talking about authors or philosophers or composers or statesmen or scientists or whatever, there have been innumerable number of them who have come to believe in God. And then there is the evidence of conversion, the transformation of the human soul, which is so monumental as to defy explanation. Thousands of pages have been written trying to explain away the conversion of the Apostle Paul alone. What transformed this man from the bitter and hostile critic and adversary of Christ into its most loyal devotee? What changed that volatile and vacillating fisherman Peter into the rock that gave great strength to the early church? What changed Augustine, the greatest intellect of the first 1,000 years of this age, from a profligate and dissolute philosopher into the great intellectual champion of Christianity? John Calvin, perhaps the greatest mind of the last 1,000 years, said, "I was suddenly converted unto God." Martin Luther, who changed the face of Europe, came face to face with a God who changed his life. John Bunyan, that sinful tinker of Bedford who met the living God and was changed into a great pastor and author of Pilgrim's Progress. John Wesley, John Knox, or more recently, C.S. Lewis, the atheist of Oxford and Cambridge, who wrote his testimony in his book, Surprised by Joy, as he came face to face into the presence of that one whose existence he had always denied. Or perhaps the greatest literary man of the 20th century, the Dostoevsky of our century, is no doubt the great Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who came to meet God while he was in the red belly of the dragon in the Gulag archipelago. Or Billy Graham, who as a young, frivolous teenager met the living God in Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed and tens of millions have been changed as well. Who is going to explain these and hundreds of millions of conversions of others who have led them across the widest oceans, up the highest mountains, through the densest jungles to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to cannibals and headhunters and tribesmen of every sort? And God has used them and their sacrifices to attest to the fact that there is a living God who changes human souls and makes them new creatures in Christ. But all of this will still be but theory until you come at last to that great experiment where in the laboratory of your own soul you meet with the ultimate proof. How do I ultimately know that there is a God? Because, my friends, one day, 35 years ago, I met him face to face, person to person, in my own apartment, when he came to a young man who sought him not, and laid his hand upon my shoulder and turned me around. He transformed my heart, gave me totally different reasons for living, and for 35 years he has kept me going in a completely different way. I know there is a God because every day I meet him and talk with him. I know there is a God because he has changed my life. And he can change yours too. When you come to see him in all of his grace, when you come to see him in the face of Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross, when you see his wondrous love as he gave himself for us in Christ, when you see his matchless grace when he's willing to forgive you for all of your sins and to accept you just as you are and freely forgive you and gratuitously grant unto you the gift of everlasting life, when he's willing to give you the gift of heaven, paid for by him at infinite cost, at the sweat and blood and agony of the cross, at the wrath of his Father, at the payment of hell, when you come to see a love like that, then, my friend, you will know that there is a God. When you know that God as the Lord and Savior of your heart.